Today's scripture, we have reached Matthew chapter 4, so if you'll find that in your Bible and follow along. And I would like to put down our anchor here for a couple of weeks and give this a thorough treatment. It's a very, very interesting passage of scripture. Let's read the Word of God. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Father, now that we've heard your word, we pray that you will open our understanding, help us to be attentive and to receive what your Spirit would say to us today through your word. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. So this is one of the few passages of Scripture that gives us some direct insight into the spirit realm, the spiritual realm. And it is unique and very, very, very valuable in the things that it teaches us about the one that we call our Savior. Okay, this man to whom we have dared to commit the safekeeping of our souls and to whom we tell others, you should entrust him with your soul. Here's an interesting question. Is it safe to trust in Jesus? Okay, is it safe to entrust in, you know, you talk to people about Jesus and you tell them they ought to believe in Jesus, and, you know, maybe without putting it in so many words, they may be thinking, well, is that safe? You know, how that would depend on how strong he is and depend on what his abilities are, doesn't it? And what if I give my life over to him? How can I be sure that I'm not going to end up being miserably disappointed? So we need to know, why did this even happen? Why does the Lord have this for us in the Scriptures? And what purpose does it serve at the beginning of Jesus' ministry? So to catch us up from last time, we saw his baptism last time, where Jesus came out of anonymity, right? Presented himself for service to God and was consecrated. Okay, the God the Father openly owned him, acknowledged him, testified with an audible voice from heaven, "This is my Son," Jesus, his beloved Son. The Holy Spirit visibly came down upon Jesus to anoint him, to empower him for the work ahead of him, whatever the particulars of that work are going to be. One of the commentators says that Jesus coming down from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized is the last act of his private life. I thought that was interesting to put it that way. The last act of his private life, because from this point forward now, he is fully given over to doing the will of his Father, okay, to do what he says to do, go where he says to go, speak the things he receives from the Father, and so on. And you may see a little bit of a contrast there between, well, it's 3:13, Jesus came from Galilee, and then 4:1, where Jesus was led up, okay, he's led up into the wilderness by the Spirit. And in Mark, it even says he was driven into the wilderness by the Spirit, okay. Not that Jesus somehow didn't want to go or he resisted going or anything like that, but he went where he was taken. He went where he was led without premeditation. He didn't plan to go there, okay? And the way that the language has it for us in verse 1 indicates that the Spirit led him into the wilderness for this very purpose, to be tempted by the devil. God wanted him to go out there for this confrontation. God wanted this encounter with the devil to happen. So something you ought to keep in mind here as we go through this passage is that the word tempted is the same as tested. Okay, tested means to put to the test. And it can be translated, you know, it has a couple of nuances. It can be translated in the sense that that Satan tried to make him sin. Okay, Satan tempted Jesus. Satan was trying to get Jesus to sin. In that sense, though, it's true what the scripture says about God, that God tempts no one. Okay? God never tries to get you to sin, and he never wants to see you sin, and he never puts you in a situation where you have to sin, where you must, you know, you have no other choice but to sin. But he does test you, okay? But in the original language, there's just the one word, which maybe you can say to put someone to the test or to put to a trial. Okay, he tries you. Okay, that's the devil does it with a view towards getting you to sin. God does it with a view towards proving or demonstrating what you're made of. So long before this, the prophet Isaiah, it's chapter 28 of Isaiah, wrote that God will lay a stone in Zion, a precious and tried cornerstone for a sure foundation. Okay, tried. It's been tested. A tried cornerstone for a sure foundation, and whoever trusts in him will never be put to shame. Okay, so never suggests to me this is a word that implies genuine safety and reliability. I'll never be put to shame. How do I know it's safe for me to entrust my soul to Jesus? Because he's been tested. He's been tried, and he is sure. Consider, okay, let's get into it. Consider his circumstances during these 40 days. He is alone and has no resources. The Holy Spirit takes him away from civilization, takes him away from human interactions to be alone with his thoughts for weeks, 40 days. What's that? Six, almost 7 weeks. Still fresh in his ears, essentially, is the acknowledgement of the voice of God from the heavenly glory, "This is my beloved Son." That voice, may be ringing in his ears, but that voice is silent now. There is no further encouragement or anything else coming from God, just solitude. What goes through Jesus' mind, we can only guess, but he has been newly called of God. Okay, he's contemplating his call. Contemplating what does the future hold, thinking perhaps of the state of mankind, the state of his people, Israel, turning over in his mind the scriptures, the promises of God, the prophecies, especially particular pertaining to the Messiah, the expectation of the nation who's waiting for Messiah at this point, what's going to be demanded of him. Okay, now, he's not doing this for the reasons that you or I might seek solitude today. Christians do tend to seek out times of solitude to grow in our faith, to maybe feel more spiritual, I guess, or maybe just to get a moment's peace, what have you. Sometimes we seek solitude. Jesus is not doing this for any of those reasons. He's not getting a spiritual exercise. You understand? It's not a retreat. It's not like, you might go out into the backyard and take your Bible and read the Bible for a couple of hours, or you might go on a vacation or something, go on a camping trip and bring supplies with you. Okay, nothing like that. He is being deprived. There's nothing to eat. It's a long, long time. It's desolate and it's dry. And I think the word desperate in my mind came to mind. Okay, these are desperate circumstances. Sometimes you hear in the news where there was a couple or a trio hiking in Arizona or someplace like that, and one of them wandered off, got lost, and after just a day or two, the family gets desperate. How can a person live out there on their own without any kind of supply? Okay, they get desperate. This is the situation that the Spirit of God has placed Jesus in. Not perhaps the first time something like this in the Bible has happened, but it's, I think, the most extreme time. Elijah was commanded to go out and live by the brook, but God told the ravens to feed Elijah there. Okay, at least he has something to eat. He's not living on king's rations, but he's got something. There's no such command here. Okay? There's nothing. Like I said, this is one of the few places in the scripture where we get some insight into this one who is our enemy, the one called the tempter, the devil. In the epistles, Paul says we are not ignorant of his devices, which is to say we're keen to his tactics. We know his schemes. Unfortunately, many people are ignorant of the devil's methods. They're not clued into how does he plant the seeds of sin, how does he work his evil, what are his traps. Okay, Paul says we're not ignorant of his devices. Well, the only reason we're not ignorant is because we learn about him. Okay, we need to investigate. It's going to do us good to see where does Satan level his attacks against Jesus. Okay, where does he hope to find weaknesses and vulnerabilities? And how does Jesus defeat him? Okay, don't you think both of those things are very, very useful information for us?
Yeah.
Okay, because we are fighting a spiritual battle, are we not? So to know the enemy's schemes and to see how did Jesus emerge victorious, I think is going to be very valuable information for us to have. Since there are three temptations, I don't think I'm the first person ever to think in this way, but there is a passage in 1 John where John categorizes the three dangers of worldly living as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And maybe loosely speaking, you could fit these three things into those three things and draw a couple of parallels, and I think that's what I'm going to try to do. But that's what John's saying. He says that all that is in the world's passing away, the man who does the will of God, and those are the key words, aren't they? The man who does the will of God lives forever. But all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is passing away. But those are the places where we're going to be tempted. Okay? So let's see. The first one is the lust of the flesh. This is the only one we're going to deal with today, okay? The physical need, the human need, and in this case, hunger. Verse 2 says, when he had fasted for 40 days and nights, afterward he was hungry. Without doubt, of course he was. Yes, indeed. And I'm sure that I'd be surprised if anybody in this room could imagine what that is like, okay? This is also part of, not that she was starving, but it is also part of how the devil tempted Eve, okay? That besides the other reasons, you know, that it was good for wisdom and so on, but she saw that the fruit was good for food. It was good for food. That's what Genesis says. Food is necessary, isn't it? It is a need. It's a need of the flesh. And at some point, if we're deprived of physical needs, they begin to press very heavily upon our thoughts and be very insistent and urgent, don't they? I mean, what's the longest time you've been hungry for? You know, a day or two at the most, probably. That's probably for most of us never more than a couple of hours. Okay, a day's hunger, what we would consider to be terribly hungry, doesn't even come close. Okay, what Jesus is going through here is extreme. The human body essentially approaches the point of death when it hasn't had any nutrition for this long. And so Jesus is no doubt at a point of very serious physical weakness. And that physical need is right where the devil directs his attack. At the instinct, we would call it a natural instinct, for self-preservation. Okay, alleviate the pain, why don't you? Get out of this situation. Escape this discomfort. Take matters into your own hands and satisfy the craving. Satisfy the urging. You know, get the alarm bells to be quiet. The devil comes at you in the point of your fleshly weakness, your need. And if he thought he could get Jesus there, he is certainly going to try it with you. You can imagine, and I don't want to add to the scripture, but you can imagine the devil coming to Jesus and being very reasonable, very logical, very concerned for your well-being. It's not an attack. It's a sensible suggestion, right? Aren't you getting worried out here? You have to eat, don't you? If this goes on very much longer, you're going to be dead. And then what about your people? And then what about your mission? And then what about your your family. You do know that you don't have to suffer needlessly like this, don't you? If you really are the Son of God, you must have it within your means to end this. I mean, this is an emergency. You're just being ridiculous not to put this, to command these stones to become bread. Why shouldn't you? It won't hurt anybody, and everything will instantly be all better. So why not? This is where we see what is uppermost in the mind of our Savior, what is the highest priority to him, even if necessary, at the expense of everything else. And it's the same thing, ties together all three of these exchanges. What they have in common is this whole question of absolute submission to the will of God. What's it going to be? Is it going to be lean on your own logic and reason and understanding, trust to your wits, to your skills, to your personal experience to make choices for yourself, what's in your best interest? Or is it going to be to commit your way to God above entirely, trusting in him with all your heart in every circumstance, literally every circumstance, even if it comes right down to the cusp of death, no matter how illogical that seems, no matter how, quote, desperate things get, okay, no matter how perilous it is, you have to eat, don't you?
Yes.
You could, if you wanted to, remove this difficulty with a word. Doesn't the Son of God have power to do this? It would be ridiculous, frankly, not to. Jesus' answer comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, which we read. And by that, we gain insight into Jesus' mind. Think about, probably it was a lot on his mind in those 40 days in the wilderness, his own people's history, the history of Israel, particularly their time in the wilderness and their whole dependence, okay, of the entire nation on God's mercies in the wilderness many years ago and the way he preserved them. In the Sinai Desert where they were, okay, God preserved those people in a place where people have no business living. There is nothing out there. A guy on a camel maybe traveling through there could get through there in a couple of days if he took some supplies with him. But the land simply cannot support 2 million people for 40 years. There was just not enough resources. They lived off of manna from heaven and water from a cracked rock and once in a while quail that God blew in from no place, you know, from who knows where. They survived because God wanted them to survive and for no other reason. That's it, because God's will was for them to survive. And so Deuteronomy 8 says, in recounting the wilderness wanderings, he led you all this time in the wilderness and he caused you to hunger. Okay, that's important. He caused you to hunger. Why? To humble you, to test you, so that he might know all that was in your heart, whether or not you would obey his commandments. He caused you to hunger, so that he might know all that was in your heart, whether you would obey his commandments or not. Whether you would obey his commandments or not. If you are the Son of God, Jesus says, it is written. It is written. Okay, then that's the end of the argument. Okay, that's like Jesus saying, when the scripture says it is written, it's telling you, learn what God has recorded here for you to learn. God has put his instructions for us in writing, and he expects his people to learn this. Deuteronomy 8 says he did this so that Israel would learn that man doesn't live on bread alone. He lives, he lives at the say-so of God. Okay, we'll put it that way. He lives at the say-so. He lives at the pleasure of God. And it was proved with Israel 40 years in the wilderness, miraculously sustained by God, that man depends on God for his life.
Yes, Lord.
And the will of God is all it takes for you to live. Okay? If God withholds life from you, there is nothing on earth that can keep you alive. But if God wills for you to live, not even starvation, not even a drought is going to take your life away from you. Okay, just think about Moses. He's up on Mount Sinai without food or drink for 40 days, and he was sustained simply by being in the presence of God, who is life. Okay? If it's God's will to preserve you, frankly, what need is there of anything else? Did not Israel fail over and over and over again to understand this and just to trust God? Here's the God just brought them through the Red Sea. And, you know, what an experience. The wall of water on this side, a wall of water on this side. And once you're out in the wilderness, they grumble against him time and time again. We're going to die out here. Why did he bring us out here? Why is he doing this to us? It'd be better if we all just went back to Egypt. But has anybody ever, except you, my chosen people, has anybody ever even seen manna from heaven? Every single day of your lives, you are fed by God's express command. No one has ever seen this before, okay? You should have learned this lesson, you stiff-necked people, that man does not live on bread alone, but by the word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus does not grumble. Jesus does not rebel. He does not fail. He does not take matters into his own hands, no matter how desperate things appear. He is never desperate. He never panics. His body is weak. It must be. Something has to be done soon. Okay, he does have a human body and it needs to be fed. But in his extremity, he remains patient. He remains submissive. He remains obedient. He remains trusting. What's his pathway to victory? How does he repel the tempter? Two things. The first is the scripture. Okay? He is mighty in the scriptures. If anybody ever was, it is him. Jesus is mighty in the scriptures. You'll see that all his responses to the devil, and in the future when he deals with human opponents, his responses to them too, they come from the scriptures. The power of God is present in the word of God if it is rightly handled. Okay? This clearly shows you and me, saints, that we have a need to equip ourselves for the spiritual battle. Okay? We do fight a battle against unseen powers. We need to equip ourselves with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Jesus knows the scriptures. You need to, too. But he doesn't just know them. You see, he lives them. They are his authority. Okay, any child can memorize the Ten Commandments, all right? Jesus didn't just memorize Scripture, and probably memorized all of Deuteronomy, okay? Probably much more besides that. But it's not just that he had it memorized, he believes it and he lives accordingly. If the Bible says God is this way, then God is that way. And if the Bible says thou shalt not such and such, then I will never such and such. Okay, the Scripture can't be broken. The Word of God stands forever. I believe it because God said it. Nor is he, I don't want you to think it's just like a spell, you know, he's not just, you know, casting Bible verses at him. The scripture isn't like magic words, okay, that's going to send the devil away screaming. It's because the word of God is stored up in my heart that I will not sin against God. So in this case, since it is written that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by the will of God, I don't have to resort to a trick or a miracle to feed myself. Okay, remember, Jesus has still not done any miracles. I thought that was pretty fascinating. If Jesus had done a miracle here, it would have been his first. Still hasn't done any, nor will he ever use his miraculous powers to do anything for himself, to take care of himself, because that would undercut what he was sent here to do, which is to experience our nature. He was sent here to endure, fully endure, a life like ours with all of our limitations and weaknesses. That means he had to become acquainted with suffering. He had to be familiar with grief. He had to be, okay, made like his brothers in every way, but without sin. That's what the scripture says. So he was, and he had to be, just like we are, dependent on God for everything. Are you the Son of God? Yes, but that doesn't mean I can just snap my fingers and a big meal appears on the table whenever I feel hungry, okay? I have to work and sweat for my food just like my brothers do. We can't do this, okay? We cannot command a rock to become bread, so neither did he. We can't call 10,000 angels down from heaven to help us when we're in need, so neither did he. He understands our infirmities because that was his mission, to live a human life, to be tempted in the same ways that we are tempted. And he was found to be without sin. This is easy to get out of. Save yourself. Escape the test. Escape the pain. End the test. Okay? No, he says, Scripture says man does not live by bread, but by the decree of God. So the Scriptures, that's one thing necessary for your victory. The other thing is an absolute principle fixed in his mind to do the will of the Father. Okay? God had once said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Job is an upright man, fears God, and he shuns evil. And the devil puts Job, he said, let the devil put Job to the test. And what did Job say? Men's class, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's Job. Even if he were to take my life, that would not shake my trust in him. With Jesus Christ, that scripture is fulfilled. I will put my trust in God down to the wire. Okay, he has seen fit to put me in this trial. My life is in his hands. And though I don't see the way out, I am not going to make a way out. I'm not going to force my way out. God has some kind of way out. He's kept it hidden from me. He keeps his own counsel as to what it is. As for me, I have purposed that I will not transgress. So that means, hungry or not, food is not a temptation, because my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Okay? I don't care what situations come up. That remains constant. That's my North Star. That is what keeps me on course. I have come to do thy will. That's key for us. You see, all Jesus needs to know when the tempter comes and suggests he, you know, take matters into his own hands, hey, you're going to have to look out for number one. Things are getting desperate. Jesus simply reasons that the Father has called him, the Father has ordained a work for him to do, and in order to do it, he must live. Okay? He must necessarily live. That's all he needs to know. The rest is details, and he leaves the details to God. He will preserve me. That kind of, if only we could trust God this way, that kind of trust in God held centermost and foremost in our minds, that is the way to victory over temptation. Okay, that is where Adam and Eve failed. That's where the Israelites failed, because something displaced in their minds the fact that God is faithful, God is true, God is trustworthy. Obey him no matter what. As soon as you bump that to one side, it's instant defeat. Where they were defeated, Christ was victorious. Okay, where they fell to the devil, he withstood him. Even driven to that extremity. Okay, it's amazing to me. Christ defeats the devil in the extremity of his weakness. He is still stronger than the devil. Okay, even driven to that extremity, that truth above all does not budge from the center of Jesus' reasoning. And in that truth lies victory for you and me. So later on in the Sermon on the Mount, when he tells us, why do you worry about what are you going to eat and what are you going to drink and what are you going to wear, he's not teaching us something that he never experienced. He is saying that out of his own experience. Hey, Jesus doesn't command us to do things that he has not done. He says, we fully acknowledge the needs of the body, they are real enough. He says, your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But what must you seek first? The will of God. Okay, obey God. Seek his righteousness. Seek the way of his kingdom. Those things will be supplied. Maybe you don't know how. You don't have to know how. It doesn't matter. Don't worry, is what he says. And that shocked me a little bit, because that means Jesus was not even worried in this situation. He was not even worried. You know, we would probably say, well, maybe something will happen, but I think we would get worried. Okay? He did not for a minute fail to believe that his Father's will was being done in all of this 40 days, and that not for a second was his life in danger. So let's learn from Jesus that even the need for food and other so-called physical needs, okay, provide us with no excuse to disobey God. You know, is it legitimate to say, well, you know, I'm a man, I have needs? Okay, is that legitimate to say, I was born this way, you know, I have to serve these passions? Is it legitimate to say, well, I love this other woman, you know, I can't control myself, I have to leave my wife, okay? Is it legitimate to say, I'll just die if I don't have another drink, or I'll die if I don't have this? Are you going to die?
No.
What does man live by? He lives at God's command. What necessity is there really when God is the giver and the taker of life? If he doesn't wish you to die, you won't die. But the lust of the flesh is a great temptation. There's always going to be the temptation to take matters into your own hands to satisfy the physical need. There is never an excuse to violate God's will. It's never excusable for someone to steal to feed his family, for example. You know, we put that extreme example out there. Is it excusable? When is it ever right to violate the will of God? Is it right to steal from the rich and give to the poor? We're talking about life necessities, aren't we? I mean, we're talking about people's lives. They have needs, don't we? We're talking about real human problems. Well, what's written? What's God's command? Is it thou shalt not go hungry or thou shalt not steal? Hey, when is there ever an excuse to steal? When the majority says it's okay? I don't think even then. Okay? You see, it is God's will that people be tested. That people be tested. And the desires of the flesh, the physical needs, as John says, the lusts of the flesh, are often going to be the arena in which that temptation takes place. Not that God is tempting you, okay? But God caused you to hunger, maybe had some other physical need. God caused you to have that so that he would know what is in your heart. Are you going to obey his commandments or not? Are you struggling with temptation? There's no need to ask, why is God putting me through this? You have the answer here, to know what is in your heart. It's not a sin to be tempted, but now what are you going to do? Have you considered my servant Jesus? There is no one like him on the earth. He is an upright man who fears God and shuns evil. Amen. Let's call upon the Lord together. Father, help us in the hour of our temptation. Indeed, we pray it all the time. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We know that he will come. We know that he will try to draw our minds and our hearts and our affections away from you, away from your Son. We pray that you would rebuke him. But when those tests come, Lord God, search us and know what's in our heart. May we find and address our areas of weakness. May we determine that our hands, our lips, our feet, our thoughts will not sin. We will not transgress. We will do what you command us, dear Father. Help us to be steadfast, not just for a moment, not just for a week, but forever and ever, Lord, with the help of your Holy Spirit. Forgive us our sins, Lord. We do know that and fully acknowledge that we give in much too easily to the evil one when he comes. We pray that you would help us to stand strong. Thank you that Jesus has come and has borne our weaknesses and has set us an example. Form Jesus in us, Lord. Make us as strong as he. We ask it for his name's sake, that he might be glorified. Amen.